Well, chapter 15 in Romans, why don't you turn there? We've been talking about the unity that comes through love. And we've been talking about accepting brothers and sisters into the fellowship and into the church, no matter how their thinking is. Our thinking is kind of messed up when we come into the body of Christ, and it takes time to mature. And so we're finding in chapter 14, it says, accept those that are weak in faith. Those that in the non-essentials, remember they were dealing with the traditions of the Jews. Some really held the worship days. They really held them near and dear. Oh, we need to worship on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. And others, they dealt with meats, and we can't eat certain types of meats because some of them aren't kosher, and God has given us a law in Deuteronomy of the kind of meats to eat. And also the pagans that got saved out of pagan temples and the meats that were sacrificed to idols. And so they had all these non-essentials that sometimes, if you were strong in your faith, you know, hey, Jesus, he fulfilled all those things. Jesus even said, it's not what goes into the body, what goes into the person that defiles them, but what comes out. I can eat any kind of meat I want. And even we find that Peter, when he had that vision of that sheet lowered down from earth of all kinds of animals, God said, kill and eat. And so God's cleansed all the foods, and so we don't have to worry about that. And the Sabbath days, well, it doesn't matter if you worship on Saturday or Sunday, which is the Lord's Day, which basically the church inaugurated worship on Sunday. But if you're a worshiper on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, let every person be convinced in his own mind. Don't hassle people over that. They're non-essentials. You see, but some people were coming in and really pushing their point. And others who had great liberty says, oh, you're afraid to eat certain types of meat? Watch this. Cook me up a steak, and I'll show you right in front, and I'll eat it rare. And, you know, the juices are dripping out. That'll show you about my liberty. Paul's saying, don't do that kind of thing. Why would you try to one-upsmanship over your brothers? And then those that would only eat vegetables, they would say, what a pagan, look at him, eating at a pagan table. Wow, he's taking his liberty, and by that he's sinning. Look at me, I only eat vegetables. And there were those that were judging the meat eaters, and the meat eaters were putting down the vegetable eaters, and Paul said, don't do that. And there are a lot of other things, you see, that we can do, the mode of baptism, how often we take communion, dress codes in the church, you know, that kind of thing. Do you have body piercings? Are you all tatted up? You know, that kind of thing. People really just get all upset about that in the church. I mean, we don't here in Hawaii and in our church, we're pretty, you know, we accept that. But you go to some churches and the way you dress, you could actually get kicked out of the church for being dressed that way. Or you come and, you know, you come in with a mohawk or all tatted up. People will move away and say, get the pagan out of here. He's going to scare people away. You know, and that kind of thing. And Paul is addressing that. Remember what he said in chapter 14, verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. You see, don't go at each other, you know, in the non-essentials. And now notice when we get to chapter 15, he's going to bring it up a notch. He's going to kick it up a little bit. He says, now, verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. So notice this. It's you who are strong. Don't you just, it's not only accepting them, but it's now bearing their weaknesses. The idea is picking up and carrying the weight for them. Don't just tolerate them in the congregation, but now just bear up the weight, the burden that they're carrying. Don't just look out for number one. Just don't look out for yourself. But you see, look out for those that are weak in faith, and maybe they're not as strong as you, mature as you are. In other words, get involved in the lives of others in the Christian body. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and his edification. So notice what he's saying when he talks about pleasing your neighbor. You know, it's talking about those in the congregation. It's talking about those that you don't know. Be interested in others. You see, that's what the church is all about, being interested not just in our own interests, but in those in our fellowship. Be interested in them. The strong are to bear with the weakness of others, or those without strength, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And that idea here of edification, that you're really dealing with them for edification, it's building them up. It's building them up in the faith. It's taking time to be around them. I was in surfboards for so many years, and one of the things that I love to do, I love to make surfboards, but usually you're starting from scratch. It's a raw blank, and then you put a template on it, the kind of shape you want to shape, and then you custom make the board, and then you glass it and gloss it and stuff. And if you've been in the bookstore, you've seen one of my boards. It's a classic board. It's one of the templates I love. And so they were selling it on Craigslist, and I bought it and stuck it up in the cafe, and I just think it's kind of what I used to do, you know, building boards, and now the Lord has caused me to build lives through the Word of God. But one of the things that I love to do in my surfboard shop is sometimes people would bring in old surfboards, and I love to renovate them. I love to sand them down and just put pigment colors on them and just make them to look almost like new. You know, that I love to do that, just renovate surfboards. In fact, I didn't do the one in there. There's one renovation. We've made the parable of the surfboard. You can see it in there. The board on one side, you see how ugly that thing was. And then a friend of mine out in the North Shore, who is just a master craftsman, he renovated it and it looks brand new. Just incredible. But you see, it's the same way with our lives. People come in, and what do? We build their lives. We edify them. And that's the idea. Lives, they come in broken. They come in hurting. And what do? As a congregation, as a fellowship, we want them to leave restored. We want them to leave whole. And that's what we do through the Word of God. And that's what we do when we're involved with one another's lives. He says in verse 3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me." So notice, Jesus is our example. He's the one that we look to. He's the model. He didn't just please himself when he came, and we know that as you read the Gospels. He didn't just carve out a comfortable life isolated from others. And I know that some personalities are more prone toward that than others. My wife, she's not prone toward that. She is a people person. She will go out and she will be your best friend if she knows you in 5 minutes. You know, and just amazing. I'm a little more like, you know, the one that might want to carve out their own life, you know, and live isolated. But you see, you can't do that no matter what kind of personality you are. If you feel like you're a loner and that's just kind of who you are. You see, that's not what God's called us to. He's called us to come out of ourselves. And we've called us to be like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ lived to please God, to accomplish that, the will of the Father. And you see, as representing, and here he quotes out of Psalm 69, as God's representative, notice what happened to Jesus. He took the abuse of those that didn't love God, those that wanted to strike out at God, those that were angry, bitter at God. And there's a lot of people out there. They were there in Jesus' day, religious people that wanted to do their own thing, and they actually used God, you know, as their platform to do that. And they'd take advantage of people in the name of God, in the name of religion. There are a lot of those out there that do that today. But you see, the true representations of God, the true representatives of God, will receive abuse by those that hate God, those that are angry at God. You see, it fell upon Jesus Christ. He was representing God. And so the abuse that he took upon himself. He was taking it for God's sake. And that's what he's talking about, the slander, the anger, all that came upon Jesus was really directed toward God. They said, oh, we love God. Jesus said, oh, no, you're of your father, the devil. Wow, you're just religious. You don't know God at all. And you see, it'll happen to you as well. If you represent Jesus Christ and if you live your life in representing him, you're going to find that some people are going to abuse you. Some people aren't going to like you. In fact, you're going to go, what was that all about? I haven't done anything to that person. Well, they're angry at God for some reason. Or they're maybe, you know, they're going on with a humanistic philosophy, and they think you're the problem, God's the problem, these Christians are the problem, so they're, you know, they're taking their abuse out on you, but it's really toward God. And so we find that Jesus, that's how he lived his life, for the benefit of others, and he was abused by people. Goes on in verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. So here we talk about supporting the weak. The strong support those without strength, accepting them, bringing them into fellowship, and looking out for their edification and their building up. No matter what it cost us, cost Jesus his life, because people didn't, you know, they didn't want God to meddle in their life. And you see, sometimes it'll, same thing will happen to you in building lives. But notice here in verse 4, it is saying what we find in the Old Testament is a template for our life. It's a template of faith, and it's a template of hope. You see, just as God in the Old Testament was patient with people, long-suffering with people, when you look at Israel and what God put up with his people, and even pagan nations that he let go on and on and on in their sin and their horrible iniquity, and finally had to judge them. But look at the patience of God with Israel, how he put up with their guff, you might say, and how they turned away from him, and they would kill his prophets, and they would persecute those who spoke on his behalf, and yet he was so patient with them. And so you see, we're to be patient. We're to be patient with those we're trying to reach and with those we're trying to minister to, and maybe they turn on us. And I'll tell you, if you've ministered for any length of time, you'll find that good people, when they get into hard times, they can turn on you and you become their enemy. What have I done? I've told you the truth. I've been with you for how many years, and why are you now hating me? Well, because of the way they've seen that God is dealing with their life, and they don't like that. They don't like the pain. They don't like the hurt. And now you come and trying to minister to them, now they take it out on you. But you see, God was patient. He was patient in the Old Testament. He's patient with us. And so the Old Testament, it instructs us. It instructs us how God delivers us from these trials and these temptations. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't want to bow down to those governmental authorities. So what did they do? Persecute them, threw them into the fiery furnace. And what do you know? One like the Son of Man was right there with them. And then they were drawn out. And so we find from the Old Testament the delivering power of God. But we also find the promises of God. And those promises of God, as it is encouraging us here, brings hope to us. The promises, hope. I depend upon the promises of God when I'm going through a difficult time. I just have to trust the Lord. And some trials go on not just weeks and months, but they go on for years. You might be dealing with things in your life, and it's been years, many years, and you don't find relief. When is relief going to come? Well, you see, the promises of God keep you going in hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. Why do we hope in something that we see? So that promise that hasn't come to pass yet, you're still hoping in it, aren't you? Yeah, so am I. But I wonder, what hope does a person in the world have? What hope do they have? I mean, it's kind of a pie-in-the-sky hope, isn't it? It's just hoping in something that they're talking themselves into, and they're convincing themselves of that. And yet it really has no firm foundation. It's just hoping in some ethereal, some soap bubble that really is not a hope at all. But we do have hope because the Old Testament promises. So we go through the difficulty we go through, and now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, that with one accord you may be with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now it's coming back to that unity that we have. You see, very important, because the world is watching. People are coming in to the body of Christ who don't know anything about Jesus Christ, but maybe they've just recently given their hearts to the Lord, or they're testing the waters. Yeah, I grew up as a Christian, but I was hurt, and so I'm going to test the waters. I'm going to come in and see what kind of congregation, what kind of church this is. I'm just going to see if I feel comfortable here and you know, how they treat me. You see, and really that's what Paul is laying out here, you know, our treatment and our concern for one another. That's important because that's a witness. It's a witness and it's a praise of God to others. Is this really a biblical church? Do they practice what they preach? Are they abiding by the word of God? And the greatest of all is love. Or do they come in and we're going to put them on probation? We're going to put them under the microscope. We're going to inspect their life and see if they really match up to what we think they should match up to. Wow, who wants to be around that? You know, who wants to be around those kind of people? Because I'm never going to match up. You know, you're going to see me in one of my, you know, down moments, and you go, whoa. Didn't like to see that in the pastor. Wow, didn't know he had that kind of temper. Thought he was always smiley and always nice and always teaching the Bible. You know, he's driving, having a Bible in his hand, just driving away, you know, and just hallelujah, you know, cut in front of me, go ahead. Here, you cut in front of me, hallelujah, praise the Lord. No, I'm not like that. You know, I get just as upset as you do. You know, but, you know, we don't bring people into the body of Christ to, you know, spiritually inspect them and put them down. You see, it's the unity. You know, is the unity, is the oneness, as Paul's talking about, is it real? Is it obvious? You see, first of all, as he's mentioning here, first of all, it's to please and glorify God. That's what it's for. That's what we're all about. You know, in verse 6, with that one voice, praising and glorifying God. And then secondly, we're the recipients. We're the beneficiaries of that. You see, that harmony and that blessing among the brothers and sisters. You see, if it's first we're doing it toward God, then we're the beneficiaries. If we're looking around at each other, you know, if that's our priority, if we're matching up, then we're in big trouble, folks. But it's to glorify and praise God. And then afterwards, that unity, that harmony, that's a great benefit for the brothers and sisters. And then he says in verse 7, wherefore accept one another, because of all this, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. I think in our nation, boy, I'm seeing a division currently that I haven't seen in a lot of years. I was around, some of you remember this, the Watts riots. I was around for those, and I was just a teenager. And me and my wife were dating. Watts riots. Wilshire Avenue there. I lived in Manhattan Beach. I was just this blonde surfer guy. And my wife, well, she was my girlfriend then. I had my 53 Plymouth station wagon, my little surf buggy, you know. And I'm driving around. I heard about the Watts riots. You know, I mean, I was raised, and I didn't think about, you know, being prejudiced, that kind of thing. Didn't even enter my mind. But I thought, hey, they're rioting in Watts. Come on, sweetie, let's go down and watch this. Here I am driving down Imperial Avenue, you know, with my little honey. She had this Marge Simpson hairdo, you know how they had that beehive? You know, it was all orange. You know, and here we are driving down there, this young surfer guy. And I'm getting close to Watts in L.A. And all of a sudden, I see all these rocks in the road and all these people out there, and a car turned over in the middle of the road. on fire. And I thought, I'm not driving through that. And so just as I made a U-turn, a rock hit my car. You know, they started throwing rocks. And you know, that was a pretty tough time in our nation back then. You know, and we've got a tough time now. You know, it seems like we're more divided than we've been in a long time. But you see, the body of Christ, the church, it's in these times that the church should shine. The church should rise above all this. The church should be those as Christ that we're so accepting, that we receive people, that we accept people, that we forgive people. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. You see, we're to do the same as he did. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our focus is on Jesus, not on what's going around on planet Earth. I know I'm reading the news far too much, and it kind of gets to me, you know, gets me a little, you know, riled. But you see, it's looking at Jesus, he's the point man, you might say. He's the one that we look to. And you know that whenever you look at something in the distance, you know, if you're plowing a field, you look at something in the distance and you head toward that, and it keeps the furrow straight. You see, when you drive a car, when I first learned to drive the car, you know, as a kid, you know, you'd sit next to your mom or your dad, and here, I know I'd be driving the car and I'd be looking right at the white line, you know, trying to keep real close to that, what, a foot or two away from it. And I'd be all over the road, you know, because there are, you know, the curves and stuff. But if you look up front, you know, you can keep it in the center lane. When you're out surfing or out body surfing or there, you know, and you get in the current, you know, and where the waves are, you know, you look in the distance, you look at the shoreline, and you line up so you know if you're drifting or not. You see, and that's just something you do. Cut a straight furrow to, you know, keep your place there in the surf line. And it's the same thing with the Lord as we keep our focus on the Lord. You see, we live right as Christians. Our spirit is right. And that's what he's saying here. Jesus is that model. He's that example to us, that there not be any division among us. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, notice this. Jesus. Have this attitude that was also in Christ Jesus, who, and it talks about him going to the cross and suffering as a servant there in Philippians, and had that attitude, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the fashion of man and going to the cross and dying, you know, to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was a servant to the death, basically, is Philippians is saying. But you see, what it's saying here, a servant to the Jews, in other words, he fulfilled the promises and he fulfilled the prophecies to the fathers. You see, he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he subjected himself to the Jews for the sake of the Father, knowing that they would reject him, but he fulfilled the promises and the prophecies that he was the Messiah. But not only that, the Jewish Messiah, and many were waiting and watching for him. But notice also, what Paul is saying, it's not just to the Jews, the servant to the Jews, but notice in verse 9 on, it says, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with the people, and again praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come out of the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Notice this. He's quoting from the Old Testament. Not just the Old Testament, but Paul has committed to memory these things. And so he's very versed in the scripture, which is important for us to do. I think it's great to have those daily bread, scripture, or maybe just write down the scriptures on your own and just memorize that, commit it to memory. Paul has done that. And he's quoting here from the Old Testament. He quotes from the law and from the prophets. Twice he's quoting the Psalms. And he's declaring the fact that God had revealed all throughout the Old Testament that his reach was not just to the Jews, but the intention was to the Gentiles as well. Salvation to the Gentiles as an example of God's grace and mercy that would be poured out upon the entire world. Isn't that what Jesus said? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the Jews just thought the salvation was for themselves and you had to become a proselyte. But Paul is saying, oh no, the Jews and the Gentile, it's one in the body of Christ. There should be no distinction, no Jew, no Gentile, no male, nor female, nor bond, nor free, but we're one in Christ Jesus. And when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he talks about Christ tearing down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. He talks about the mystery of Christ, that the Jew and the Gentile become one. And so here he's laying out how broad the salvation is and why we are one in Christ, in the body of Christ. And then he goes on, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's similar to verse 4. Notice what he says in verse 4, almost the same thing. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture we might have hope. And now again he's talking about hope. This time he's talking about the author, identifying the author of hope, which is God himself. You see, to live without hope is living apart from God. When I find myself falling into a low state and it's almost as though I don't have hope, it means, you know what, I haven't been in the Word enough. I haven't been close enough to God. Because living without hope is living apart from God. And I just wonder how that person in the world gets through life. You know, and a lot of it is because taking drugs or, you know, alcohol or just trying to have the latest thrill in life, you know, to just kind of, you know, take the space of hope, because there's not a whole lot of hope when you look at the world situation. But when you look at this, it's actually a benediction, or it's like praying a blessing on somebody. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a benediction. It's really a prayer of blessing on somebody. Fill you. In other words, the idea is overflow you with joy and peace. You see, that's your countenance. That's what we wear on our face. We wear that joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We wear that peace on our face. In believing, well, wait a minute, in believing what? It doesn't say what we believe in. Well, he's just talking about that in believing, it's a mental persuasion. No matter what is happening in your life, whether you're being blessed or whether you're in a trial, it's a mental persuasion. No matter what God is doing in your life, knowing that he's doing something and he's going to bring about the best in it. Just simply believing. It's believing in him. You see, some of us and, you know, some people have grown up maybe with negativity in their life. They've grown up and maybe they've been in a setting where their home life wasn't that good. Maybe they're just, in their disposition, they're a melancholy kind of person. Maybe they've grown up and it seems like it's gloom and doom, or there's a cloud of gloom over them, dead end street. It's like they've grown up in an environment where they've never been encouraged, and it's always fending for themselves, and it's been hard. It's hard for them to put on, maybe you might say, a happy face, to have that countenance just kind of shine. It's hard to break that mental condition that you've grown up with for so long. But you see, he's saying, let the Holy Spirit, through the abundant hope that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet see, it's something we purpose in our heart, no matter what condition your heart is in. Maybe you don't feel like, you know, you feel melancholy. Maybe you're depressed. But you see, you don't have to be, because this is what Paul is saying. You can purpose in your heart that, you know, the joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's giving the Holy Spirit the permission to do that, to bring you out of that low state into that higher state. That's what he's laying out there. And he says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. In other words, hey, you're mature enough there in the church, there in Rome. You're mature enough for me to admonish you to do all these things, this unity in the Spirit, and really being a witness of those that are in harmony and love with the brothers and sisters. You're mature enough to be admonished or to be encouraged. It's also the idea of warning, advising. You see, in spiritual things, they're good in their morals. The goodness, that's talking about morals. Their knowledge is talking about being sound in doctrine. It's knowing enough of the Word of God and applying it there. It's talking about maturity. And I like how Paul is approaching this and how he approaches, you know, all of the churches, sometimes even the churches that need a real rebuke. But he does it by words of encouragement, not words of discouragement. You see, sometimes people need to be exhorted, you know, in a firm way. But I think if you just give people an opportunity to succeed, they will. Don't bring them down. Don't discourage them. But use words of encouragement, words that say, I'm looking for something better than I'm seeing right now. I know you can be better. I know you can do more. I know the Holy Spirit is working in your life. It's obvious. I see it. But right now, you know, you need to be encouraged. You see, instead of coming down, you did this and that. What kind of a Christian are you? I thought you were a lot better than that, but obviously you're not. Man, why can't you, you know, you're twice as old as this younger Christian. Man, does that discourage? Does that bring a person down? Well, Paul didn't do that. And here, for the Roman church, he did, and he'd never been there before, and definitely he's not going to discourage them. But when you look at some of the other churches, the church churches in Galatia and the church in Corinth, you find him, yeah, he disciplines them, but he lifts them up first. And then he goes on, verse 15, he says, I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, and that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So notice this divine boldness. He talks about boldness, this confidence in his calling. I think we need to have confidence in what God's called us to do and not be intimidated. Authority to speak for God. If God has given you a message, if he's given you a mission, if he's given you a ministry, do that. Do that with all your heart. And that is what Paul is doing here. He's reminding these mature believers, reminding them, lest they forget or lest they be negligent in these things. And he's speaking with that apostolic authority. And he's saying, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about this idea of being a priest or priesthood. Really, the idea of that is standing before God on behalf of men and then standing before men on behalf of God. That's what he's talking about. In other words, when Paul would preach to the multitudes, after he would preach to them representing God, then he would go in his prayer closet and he would go to God before them, you know, in prayer, that he might be successful in that ministry that God gave him to do, that he might be effective. And notice, I think it's interesting how he talks about this idea of sanctifying them, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, salvation comes only by God. It comes only by the Holy Spirit. If you can talk a person into accepting Christ, then somebody can talk them out of that. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't really encourage them to come to Christ, but you have to depend upon the Holy Spirit to convert that person. Because sometimes I know we'll have altar calls and we can be very persuasive. And I know many will stick, but some will fall away. They might have liked the atmosphere, they might have liked the appeal, they might have been in a difficult time, but we know unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. So we have to realize it takes a lot of stress off of us. Oh, I've got to convert that person. No, you don't. You can't convert them. You can convince them, and if they receive the Lord and come forward, then they need to go forward by the Holy Spirit. God converts them and God changes their life. It's a big relief to us to know that, but just realize that you don't have to convert them. You don't have to talk them into salvation. Lay out the gospel, but then let them choose. He goes on, verse 17, therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So now Paul is laying out the fact of preaching and not taking honor to himself, not bringing this before the people that they might give him honor or praise him, not to presume to speak anything beyond what God has really accomplished in him and through him. And I think the fatal flaw of preachers is boasting in things that never happened. Telling these wonderful stories to stir the people, making up stories, or inflating the numbers, or speaking evangelistically. Elastic, stretching the truth. You see, that's not good to do. But if anything, we want to downplay what God is doing through us and in us. And you know, exalt what God is doing in you know, people's lives. But don't take the credit. Don't build the vessel up. Don't take credit for yourself. And very important, Paul never did, and neither should we. Goes on verse 20, and thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So Paul is saying, I want to go to regions. I want to go to territory where the gospel hasn't been preached. I don't want to build upon another man's foundation. You see, to build a church congregation on another man's foundation is an illegitimate church plant. And to seek to get people out of other churches and into your church, that's not Paul's heart. We should not do that. And yet it's the strategy of some. It's sad. We used to get faxes of this one church's Easter service. They would send the fax of the Easter service. And I'm thinking, don't you think that we have an Easter service? Why are you messing with our staff? We'd have people right outside our church after service recruiting people to go to their church. We would have those flyers that would be on cars of people in our congregation. I thought, why do you do that? God's doing a good work with us. Great that he's doing a work with you, but don't illegitimize it by trying to, you know, build upon another man's foundation. Paul never did that, and neither should we. He goes on, verse 22, and he says, for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to help on my way there to you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, what Paul is saying is he didn't want to come to Rome and take advantage of what somebody has already done there in Rome. You see, Paul didn't plant the church in Rome. Likely there were those on the day of Pentecost that came and planted that church. And what Paul is saying, that he was hesitant to come and be accused of capitalizing on another person's work coming in there and actually owning that work for himself. So he's a little bit hesitant. I like that on Paul's part. And so he did want to come to build them up in the faith, but not want to take advantage of what other laborers have done there. So he goes on, verse 25, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make contributions for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So Paul is building bridges. Remember the church in Jerusalem. There was some tension between the Gentile churches and the Jewish church there in Jerusalem. So Paul is saying, I've taken the collections, my first secondary missionary journey. I've taken the collections from the Gentile churches. I'm on my way to the Jerusalem church because they're in great poverty, and I'm going to deliver that contribution. And he's like building bridges. Here the Gentile churches are thinking about you, Jewish church there, and your concern is their concern, and here are these gifts because the body is one. And Paul is going there. It's a very strategic thing that Paul is doing. But also, remember, Paul was kind of on the outs with some of the Jewish brethren because they thought he was preaching against the law of Moses, against the traditions, and against the Jewish religion. And Paul was simply saying that the Messiah is the fulfillment of Judaism. And so there was somewhat of a tension between the Jewish church and those friends and family members that were trying to witness to and saying, oh no, Paul is trying to tear down our traditions. He's speaking against us. And so Paul probably wants to go and just clarify all these things. And so goes on, verse 27, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they were indebted," he's talking about the Gentile churches, "indebted to them," the Jewish church there in Jerusalem, "and if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things," remember the foundations, the church fathers, and the Messiah came through the Jewish church. They're the "if they have shared in the spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also material things." So from these Jewish brethren, the Gentiles felt great gratitude, and so they wanted to come forth with a monetary gift. "Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain, and know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." The fullness of the blessing of Christ. And yet he came in chains, and he came as a prisoner. Paul had no idea what God had in store for him. But you see, Paul is saying this before it happened. I mean, we mentioned it this morning, what took place. He went to Jerusalem. There was a riot. He was beat. He was arrested. A plot to kill him came up. He was taken to Caesarea. He was left in prison for 2 years, taken to Rome, shipwrecked, bitten by a serpent on Malta. Finally, he ends up in Rome. Paul never imagined it would be like that. But notice he said, "I'm coming in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Wow, it doesn't seem like a blessing, does it? Well, you see, however we get to where God is taking us, that's inconsequential. To Paul, it was inconsequential. Hey, I'm here. I'm here. It's the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Doesn't matter how I got here. You see, how we glorify God with our life, whether we're abased or we're abounding, whether we're in trials or we're triumphing, whether it's in life or death, hey, that's up to God. You see, we've just dedicated our life to glorify God. So that's how I think Paul felt. And then we end off here. And basically, we took these verses and we expounded them in the morning. And you could get that tape, Agonizing in Prayer. But he says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together, or agonizomai is the term, agonizing, like you're working out, you know, for the Olympics, and you've gone and gone and gone to the place of just dropping, and then you go even farther. That's agonizing. He's saying, agonizing with me in prayer to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service from Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Now, he knew that bonds and persecution awaited him in Jerusalem, and that's exactly what happens as he's going into it. He's saying, hey, pray for me, because I know that there are those out to get me, and that I may be acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, find refreshing rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. We dealt with that, but he's urging there, parakaleo is the term. And it's coming alongside, and it's really urging them to not just hear about praying for Paul, but actually to do it, to pray for Paul. And I heartily exhorted our church to pray for our church, and we saw that. But notice he's praying for three things, and they all happen. That he might be delivered from them. He was. A riot broke out. A plot to kill him, you know, was concocted, but God delivered, and that his message, he might be acceptable to the church, and he was. They did receive him, and that he might have joy in coming to them, in being with them, that he would come to the church there in Rome, and he came, and he was there in Rome, and he was there in joy in spite of the difficulties and the circumstances. Father, we do thank you so much for the Apostle Paul as a great example to us, and really for Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for our lives, Lord, that we tonight can dedicate to you through our time of communion. And if the ushers can come on up, and the worship team, as we just continue to pray. And just thank you, Lord, so much for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And maybe you're here tonight and you haven't received Christ as your Lord and Savior. We partake of communion, and it celebrates his body and his blood, his life given for us as he died on the cross for us. And if we trust and believe in him, we can be forgiven. You could be made right with God this instant. You don't have to go through a class. You don't have to do anything but open your heart in prayer. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me. So this evening, open your heart to receive Christ right now and say, Jesus, I do ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. Tonight, I turn to you in repentance. I stop running, and I come to you tonight. And I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and thank you for loving me. I accept you tonight as my Lord and my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Why don't we pass out the communion elements? Paul says, for I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. For if we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world." Father, there's so much that is said there, Lord, by Paul. And just recognizing what we hold in our hand, this bread, it typifies and it represents a healing that you've brought into our lives. Lord, as we judge rightly the body, what you did for us, Lord, even within this bread we're holding, it just symbolizes, because it's pierced, just as you were pierced through for us, it is striped, just as you took upon yourself the scourging that was due us. And Lord, there's a perfect healing that has come because of it. And so, Lord, we do want to judge the body. We want to judge what we are holding in our hands, your body, Lord, and that healing that it's brought to our lives. And so, Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for that cleansing that you bring into our lives, that healing that you bring. And Father, we just ask you in our weakness to forgive us. Lord, we're just not the people that we want to be. Lord, we don't sin because we want to sin. We sin because we're weak. Lord, we don't always match up to our ideal. And so we thank you so much that you forgive us and that we hold in our hand just an emblem of that perfection you're bringing us to. And so, Lord, we just appeal to you. Lord, touch our lives, heal our lives. Lord, we thank you so much for your stripes by which we are healed, that this bread represents. Let's partake together of the bread. Lord, in this cup that we hold in our hand, Lord, I think sometimes people feel like they've gotten saved, and then when they don't meet up to their own expectations or others, they feel like they're not saved and they're not forgiven. But Lord, once you have forgiven us, once you've given us eternal life, it's eternal life. It's not temporal life. It's not probationary life. It's eternal life. And we hold in our hand this cup because we are forgiven. It's something that you've already done. And Lord, we pray that you might just impart that and impact each and every life here tonight with the fact that they are forgiven because of your shed blood. Not based on anything that they have done, we have done, but everything what you have done for us. So Lord, we thank you so much that you who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Lord, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. What great love you have for us, and we thank you for that, that we now can be forgiven because of our trust and our faith in you, of which this cup, it represents that forgiveness of sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let's partake together. Amen.